Returning in God's Word to Romans chapter 5. You'll find this on page 942 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Romans chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by very carefully and lovingly and humbly hearing him speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly as we come to this portion of Scripture. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would not only be at work privately in our hearts, but also that publicly here in our gathered assembly, he would be demonstrating your love to us through Jesus Christ. We ask that we would, in this way, not merely hear about the blessings of life and salvation, but that we would have a genuine glimpse and taste of these spiritual realities that we might be better equipped to serve you and live more fully in the hope of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On November 11th, 1918, at 11 a.m., a ceasefire went into effect on the Western Front in Europe. And for the first time in a little over 4 years, that day, the guns went silent, and there was peace. Soldiers could move freely without fear of attack, and there was, over the next weeks and months, a winding down of military operations and a new phase of life in which those who'd been engaged in warfare would need to return to civilian life and re-enter life as accountants and farmers and other occupations in a world that had been dramatically transformed. And those who were alive to see the peace treaty of November 1918 in France between the Allied powers and Germany and its allies, they were survivors who had managed to come through a great war, but there lay ahead of them the challenge of learning to live in peace. That would be an enormous challenge in its own right. And the passage that we've read this morning is in a similar, or in a way similar to that. It is about what it's like to live in peace with God. That's the teaching of our passage. What is it like to live in peace with God? Of course, the background to that very teaching is that apart from the gospel and apart from Jesus Christ, we were not at peace with God. There's a warfare in the background of this text. The guns have just fallen silent as we turn into Romans chapter 5, because Paul has been teaching since chapter 1, and especially in chapter 2 and 3, that the basic condition of all humans, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we are at war with God. And being at war with God is the worst possible situation to be in. It's even worse than being at war with the United States, or being at war with Russia, or being at war with Germany, or being at war with the Roman Empire, or being at war with any of the great armies and military machines of history. To be at war with God is to be at war with the one who controls the entire universe, the one who governs every detail of our lives, the one who raises up and tears down even the most powerful of human leaders and societies. And to be at war with him, therefore, is no comfortable situation. And yet we are told that because of our sin, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the teaching of Romans 1, verse 18. And it's not just war, it is specifically judgment. It's not just that God and we are enemies, it's that he's in the right and we are in the wrong. And it would be right for God to be at war with us because that's what we deserve. That's the key teaching of Romans 1 to 3. And so we're told in Romans 2, verse 8, that there's coming a day of judgment when those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, will receive the wrath and fury of God. And so we're at war with him during this life, and there will come a day when that war reaches a dread conclusion for all who are God's enemies. That's the background to the text that we find here that says that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And those who understand what war really is are the ones who understand the great blessing and happiness of peace. And if you've caught even a glimpse of what it means for God to be revealing his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, if you have even a glimpse of what it means for wrath and fury to be revealed at the day of judgment against those who do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, then there could be no better message and no better change of topic than to turn from speaking about how we are at war with God, deservingly facing his wrath and judgment, to the question of what it's like to be at peace with him. That change of topic is the happiest change of topic anyone could imagine. And the change comes about because, as verse 1 says, we have been justified by faith. This is what chapter 3 and 4 of Romans were about. How is it that God has ended the war? Because you have to understand, for God to end the war is not as simple as making up with us. We deserve his wrath and judgment. We actually deserve to be his enemies. It's right for us to be his enemies. And will God cease to be our enemies and call us his friends and therefore become the allies of sinners? Will a righteous God do that? Will a righteous God team up with people like us who are in favor of sin and selfishness and misery and cruelty and wickedness of all kinds? Is that the kind of God he is, to just heap blessings on unrighteous people? Well, no, he only blesses righteous people. That's one of the most important things you need to understand about God. He's so righteous that he always gives people what they deserve. And he will never be accused of being an unrighteous God who shrinks back from the duty of heaping his judgment on those who deserve it. He's righteous. He won't just become the friend and ally of sinners. He will not lay down arms against sin. The amazing message of Romans 3 is that what God has done is he has sent his Son. His Son is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of Mary, but he's the eternal Son of God. And he took on human flesh in order to live the kind of life that God can righteously bless. Jesus lived that kind of life. He lived a really, truly righteous life. He never sinned. And there was none of God's commandments that he fell short of, either by negligence or violation. He never said or did something he shouldn't have. And all the things that God righteously requires of men, he fulfilled those commandments and requirements. And yet the end of his life was not the unmixed blessing of God that he deserved. It was rather the unmixed wrath of God that we deserved. This is why Romans 3 talks about the blood of Christ, because Christ offered himself in death as a sacrifice for sin, so that in our place, he would be condemned according to what we deserved, and that in his place, we could be approved according to what he deserved. That is the most amazing exchange in all the history of the world, that Christ died a death that he did not deserve so that we could live a life that we do not deserve. And so it is that God has justified us. This is what this means, that he has continued to be a righteous God who only blesses righteous people, but he has made a way for you and me to be righteous so that we can be blessed. That's what it means to be justified. We're righteous now. Now, are we righteous because we got up one morning and decided to work really hard at not sinning? Is that why we're righteous now as Christians? I wonder, have any of you ever done that? You got up one morning, you decided, you know, today's the day. I'm not going to do that weird thing anymore where I always am selfish and I snap at people with my words and I'm unnecessarily angry and I'm grumpy and I'm, dependent on my coffee all day to have any energy, and I'm lazy and I just want to sit on the couch. I'm not going to have one of those days today. And we get to about 9 o'clock, maybe, and in some unexpected way, it all falls apart. Or maybe we get some of us to 2 o'clock. I don't know. But the point is, we don't get very far. And if God had said to us, okay, here's the deal. You find a way to be righteous all on your own, and then I'll bless you. That would have been mercy for God to do that. But it would have been a useless mercy to us, because none of us could have done that. And so that's why the text says, since we have been justified by faith. Faith is saying, I don't trust myself, I trust somebody else to make me righteous. And the somebody else is who? Jesus. And you know, Jesus got up every morning with a tongue instructed by the Spirit to speak words of righteousness, and with hands and feet moved by the Spirit to do good deeds of perfect love and obedience to his Father and to his fellow men and women. And he never got to 2 in the afternoon and had to say, well, you know, I'm a real failure. That never happened to him. He never, ever wandered from the paths of pleasing his Father in heaven. He is righteous, and you can trust him. And you can trust him not only to be righteous, but to share his righteousness with you, as he has demonstrated by sharing your death. That's what he did. He didn't die a death that he needed to die. He died a death that belonged to you and me, so that we could have a righteousness that isn't our own, but rather a righteousness that first belonged to him. There's an old Scottish song that I heard one time, and it's a song that reflects the fact that in the rural highlands of Scotland, one of the industries was weaving. And you know those tweed jackets that are so popular and so well-known and associated with Britain and Scotland? It's tweed jackets and the hats and the scarves and the kilts and things like that. That weaving was a specialty. And there would be people who'd weave in their cottages, and that would be their job. And this song was a meditation on just the humble dignity of a gentleman who was a weaver, who was fashioning these articles of clothing. And one of the key lines in the whole song, I won't try to recite the whole thing, but just at the middle of it was this note, that he wove these clothes for others to wear. He himself was actually too poor to buy his own clothes that he made, but he wove the clothes for others to wear. And that's what Jesus did for you and me. He didn't need a new jacket. He wove it for you. He didn't need righteousness. He had as much righteousness as he could ever want. He wove it for you. And if you will receive from him a free gift of righteousness then that's what it means to be justified by faith. It means that God forgives your sin and accepts you as righteous in his sight, not because you got up in the morning and tried really hard, but because you simply asked the Lord Jesus and said, "There's no other way for me to be righteous. Will you give me what only you have? Would you please give me your righteousness and take away my sin?" And if you've done that, then you have trusted Christ and you are righteous. And that's why the guns have just fallen silent in your life. The war's over, because you no longer deserve to have God as your enemy. You're now on his side. But the question is, what kind of life will you live now that there's peace between you and God? We actually almost understand better the war than we understand the peace. And this text is meant to teach us how to live in peace with God. There's three things that the text teaches us about living in peace with God. And in order to get at these, we need to understand peace is not just a ceasefire. If you were there in November 1918 in the fields of France when the armistice was signed, you would know that peace had not really been achieved in its fullness just because they weren't shooting at you anymore. There's more to it than that. And peace, especially in the Bible, the word peace doesn't just mean a lack of war or a lack of hostility or a lack of an enemy hunting you down. It means the kind of life that is really happy and thriving. Isaiah 65 talks about a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb. And that's an image of peace. It's when things are the way they're supposed to be, when life is untroubled and we can enjoy it without any hindrance. And so it's not just that there's no more conflict, it's especially the idea that there's unhindered well-being and happiness. That's what peace is. And that's really what this text is going to show us. And as I said, there's three parts to it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 says, and because of that, through him, we have also obtained access. And this is the first great blessing of a life at peace with God. Access. Access. What is access? Well, all you have to do to understand this is go to a big building. I was in a hospital a few weeks ago, not because there's anything wrong with me. My son was born. And you know, it reminded me of an experience I had after Madeline was born some 6 years ago. I was calling my parents to tell them the good news that their new granddaughter had been born. And I, absentmindedly, as those who have ever been around me while I'm on the phone know, I was walking through the hospital and I absentmindedly was talking and walking, and I ended up walking into a fire exit. And there was a great big sign that said, "No access," and I didn't see it. And I just walked in there and I kind of got stuck. And I had to find a way out of this fire exit, and my mom was quite worried about me. But I was okay. Okay. But the point was, it said, "No access." No access. And what you need to understand about the peace that we have with God is it is not the peace that comes from having an enemy who says, "I will let you stay far away from me, but there's no access." God does not say to us, "I will not hurt you as long as you don't show your face around here again." That is not the deal. Instead, what God has done is not only ended the war and silenced the guns of his wrath against us, but brought us into his family so that we could draw near to him. We have access. We can go close to him. And this is actually how God created us to be. He made us to be like priests who are fitted to draw near to God. That's what every one of us is supposed to be. And it's the great tragedy of sin, that it turns human life into a life of running from God instead of a life of getting close to him. But God has fixed that because he's made peace. And now that you're righteous by faith in Christ, you have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What does it mean that we have access into grace? It basically means that as Christians, we have an abundant supply of God's presence and help in our lives. We don't have to worry that God won't have us. We have a whole new way of living where we're close to him. And it's a free gift of grace. What does this look like practically? How do you actually draw near to God? How do you have access to him? Well, the basic answer to that question is a phrase that I hope all of you have memorized by now. If you're visiting with us, maybe this will be our gift to you. You'll become as familiar with this phrase as our congregation is already. And that is the means of grace. That's what we call it. What are the means of grace? Well, they're the tools God has given us to draw near to him. He's given us his word. So we don't have to walk around the world wondering where God is. We can go to his word and we can learn from him and speak with him and hear from him. He's given us prayer so that we don't have to just wonder, does God ever hear us? We can actually pray. And God's taught us in his word how to pray. And we also have our baptism and the Lord's Supper and the whole life of Christian fellowship that comes along with baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are God's means of grace to us. And you know what most of us really need in our life? If I could just venture a diagnosis of your spiritual life, because I bet you it's pretty similar to my spiritual life. Most of us need more faith when we use the means of grace. Because I bet you what happens in your life is that you open the Bible and you think, man, I'm going to read the Bible hard so that I get a blessing. I'm going to read it fast. I'm going to read it good. And then we pray and we say, I'm going to pray well. Here I go. And I'm going to pray so well that I'll have access to God. And I'm going to go to church and I'm going to go to church and I'm going to really do a good job because I've been going to church and I've been late and I've been not paying attention and I've been distracted and man, I really need to go to church better and whatever it is. But you know, most of us miss the fact that this text says we have obtained access into this grace by faith. And that's a crucial difference because it means you crack open your Bible and you say, God has promised grace to me. And as I open this Bible, I'm not responsible to make it a blessing to myself. I'm responsible to trust that as I humbly hear and obey and believe all that's in this Bible, God will give me his grace. He's promised that. Or you're coming to church, and you know the reason you should show up at church with zeal and cheerfulness and diligence is not that the more diligent and zealous you are, the more likely you are to strike gold. The reason is that God has abundantly promised that if you open your mouth wide, he will fill it. So come open your mouth. Believe. Expect that God will actually bless you and grant you access into this grace so that you can stand. And this is the reason that so many people don't stand. Or they're just barely standing on one leg, hopping around, hoping not to fall over as Christians because they're not trusting the Lord to bless the means of grace in their life. And if you're neglecting prayer or the reading and study of Scripture, whether privately or in your home, or if you're neglecting the public worship of God and the various means of grace that God's appointed as part of your church life, if you're neglecting these things, you should repent not only of your disobedience, but especially of your unbelief. Because you don't really believe, I would say, that the pages of Scripture are lined with precious treasures, better than silver and gold, that they taste more beautiful than the honeycomb, and that they give life to the eyes. I wonder, do you really believe that God hears and answers the prayers of his people? Do you believe that God intends to bless the public worship of his saints? Do you believe that? If you believe it, it will go a long way to remedying your lack of zeal in using these various means of grace. This is what it's like to live at peace with God. You're at peace, and so you trust his promise to bless the means of grace and grant you access. The second thing is in two parts, so it's really the second and the third thing, but they both start with the word joy. That's the general theme of verses, the second half of verse 2 down to verse 5. But there's two parts to this, because first of all, living at peace with God means having joy in our destination as Christians. Listen to what the second half of verse 2 says. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And here, you know, you have to be very sympathetic to people who translate the Bible. How do you translate the word of? You think of all the different ways that the word of can work in English. I won't try to give you examples right now because it's not a grammar lesson, but I think you can understand that could be tricky. And the problem is that it's tricky also in the original language here, in Greek. It's not always easy to tell what the word of means. So I'm just going to tell you in a more expanded way what I think this very condensed statement means. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What that means is we rejoice because we look forward to sharing in the glory of God ourselves. That's what this means. Scripture helps us with understanding this. Scripture, for one, makes it very clear that we have a hope of seeing the glory of God. Isaiah in chapter 33, verse 17 says that your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. That's the great hope of a Christian, to see God in his glory. And so we rejoice in hope to see the glory of God, certainly. But Scripture teaches us more than that. Not only do we hope to see God's glory, we also hope to have God's glory for ourselves in our own life. Because as the Apostle John teaches in chapter 3 of his first letter, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him. That's the teaching of 1 John. In other words, your destination as a Christian is not only to get a front row seat to the theater where you will see God's glory, it is that you will actually have God's glory in your life. And in case you're not sure what that means or it sounds kind of crazy, just think about what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, just to give you one example. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage about the resurrection. And I just want you to meditate on what this text of Scripture says about the resurrection. This is verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. What is sown in the ground, your body being buried, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now, is God imperishable? Well, one day you will be too. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. Is God glorious? One day you also will be glorious if you're a Christian. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Is God powerful? One day you will be too. That's the point that Paul's making, that there's going to be a gift of God to us in what the Bible calls our glorification. It will not only be about me seeing God's glory, but me actually bearing God's glory in a new way. And that's your great hope. And this is why Christians are happy. The whole point of this passage is that living at peace with God should be a very happy kind of life. It's not fitting for people who are at peace with God to go around gloomy. Why is that? Because that's like being gloomy on your way to Disneyland. It doesn't make sense. There are other good times to be gloomy, like when you're on your way to the dentist. But you don't ride on the way to Disneyland gloomy. That's not what you do. And you don't go towards heaven, where you are going to be clothed in the very glory of your Creator, gloomy. It doesn't make sense. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the secret to the Christian life. We're so happy. Why are we happy? Because one day we will have God's glory. But we rejoice not only in our destination, we also rejoice in the journey. And that's the teaching of verse 3 to verse 5. Because Paul goes on, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, notice what he says here. He does not say, we rejoice in the destination, even though there's a lot of sufferings. He doesn't say, even though. He says, we rejoice in the sufferings. Does that mean that Paul is some kind of sadist who thinks that suffering is actually good and we should try to get as much of it as we possibly can? Well, no. We'll see what he teaches here. What we need to understand is that apart from Christ, sufferings are a warning of judgment. So God actually holds out various types of tragedy. The Lord Jesus did this. Somebody asked him, you know, why did that tower fall on those men? Were they especially great sinners? And Jesus said, you know, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, the tragedy of that episode where the tower fell on those men, that tragedy, Jesus showed, was meant to be a warning of a greater tragedy, that one day we'll face God's judgment. And apart from Christ and apart from the gospel, if God is your enemy, then all of your sufferings are little warnings that God is angry with you, and one day there will be even worse. So if you're not a Christian, you should take that to heart. Whatever troubles in your life, they are going to get way worse. The thing about becoming a Christian is that God's not angry with you anymore. And so our sufferings are no longer a warning of judgment. They are rather part of the divinely appointed road that we have to walk to reach heaven, which totally changes our sufferings. Instead of suffering harming us, they are now God's tool to correct us, to cause us to grow and mature, to show us his help and care. When would we ever really experience God's love if we never had any needs in our life? When would we ever get over our egos if we never had any problems in life? When would we ever experience the friendship and the help and the blessing of genuine Christian partnership if there were never any troubles that drew us together in mutual love and care? And so, because of the new destination we have and because of the new relationship that we have with God, our sufferings are not now a sign of judgment to come, a hint or a glimpse of damnation. They are rather gifts of God with a very specific purpose. They are flagstones that we walk on the road to glory. And that's very specific. Suffering produces endurance. And you know this. You can be a Christian when it's easy, and then the going gets tough, and you realize you need to be a stronger Christian. And so you train harder and you work harder so that you can be not only a Christian sprinter, but a Christian marathon runner. And it produces that endurance in your life. And some of you are incredible examples of this, where not only for a month or two, but for decades, you have refused to give up. And that's no slight thing. That is a road to heaven. And endurance produces character. And the word here is a word that anyone who works in manufacturing should understand. It's the idea of validation or provenness. It means something like quality control. So the products are rolling off the assembly line, and they don't just go straight into the customer's hands. Somebody checks them first. And that's what God's doing with you. He doesn't just launch you off some nice, easy conveyor belt straight into heaven. He checks you along the way. Just like he did with Job. You know, Satan, have you ever seen someone so righteous as this man Job? And Satan says, it hasn't been proven. He loves you because he's so rich. And God says, well, let's test him. Let's see. Let's publicly validate and prove that the work of grace in his life is real. And at the end of Job's story in Job 42, that had happened. That's what God's doing with you perhaps today. Produces character. And character produces hope. Here we must stop, because there is a wonderful gold mine of truth in verse 5 about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that I'm going to leave for another week now. But I want to close with this challenge or this proposition. There is a peace with God that comes with the blessing of justification. And that peace requires of you a certain kind of life, a life of access. And I just wonder, are you near God? Are you near to him? Or are you far away? It's time for you to draw near to God. And the Bible specifically makes this warning and exhortation and invitation based on the doctrine of justification. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Come have your sins forgiven. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You should draw near to him. That's the kind of life Jesus died for you to have. And if you don't want a life of nearness to God, well, you need to examine yourself and see how you're actually trusting Christ, because one of the marks of a Christian is that there's someone who, in all their foibles and imperfections, genuinely wishes to be close to the Lord. Are you living a life of nearness to God? And then I'd ask, are you happy? And specifically, are you happy in a proven manner? A manner that can't be confused with just normal happiness, like, hey, I got a new job and I'm happy, or something like that. Those are great things. You should be happy for all of God's gifts. But are you happy in the face of the sufferings that produce endurance, which produce character, which produce hope? That's a question. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, which I'd like to close with, which I think make this point as best as it could be made. Here's what Jesus says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, in other words, people who actually embrace the teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just hear it because it's interesting, but because they actually are willing to become Jesus' disciples. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have access into this grace by faith in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in sufferings, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And come rain, come wind, come hail, come hell or high water, hope does not make us ashamed. Because the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, pours into our hearts the love of God. That's the life of living at peace with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please not only forgive our sins, but give us the blessing of living in a way that is consistent with our new righteousness. We ask, Lord, for those who are distant from you, whether by high-handed and willful sin that is unrepented of, or by casual neglect amid the distractions and cares of life. We ask that you would teach them to prize in a new way this access that we have to God. For those who are sad, saddened by their own sin, Lord, please grant the joy that is the fruit of true repentance. For those who are saddened and worn down by the troubles of this life, remind us, Lord, that if we have Christ, even our sufferings are prepared for us as a gift from a loving Father who has intended us to reach our heavenly home. And Lord, we ask that the day would come when hope will no longer be needed, and the glory of God will fill our vision and clothe us in a splendor that we could not have imagined for ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.